broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Just letting you know right up front, I have my cell phone in the studio today. Some of you may recall old editions of The Dividing Line were, since we were doing it in my office rather than having a little studio like we have now, my cell phone would go off and I'd have little conversations with my wife. I guess Rudy Giuliani's been doing that recently. I saw a thing on TV about how he was in the middle of giving a speech and this massively loud cell phone goes off and he pulls it out and, "Hi honey, I'm talking to," it happened at NRA. Which would be a tough place for him to be in the first place. So it was almost like it was meant to sort of endear him type thing. It didn't go over very well at all. Most people were like, turn it off, you know? But anyway, it used to go off all the time during the program, but it hasn't for a long time because I don't bring it into the studio. But I have it today. And the reason I have it today is that summer's class started exactly 1 hour ago. With Dr. Lee Carter, and I have not heard a word back from Dr. Carter. I sent an email to him. It contained a link to my open letter. The email was CC'd to the entire board of the Maricopa County Community College District. I have not heard from any of them either, not even so much as a thank you for your note. It's been received, blah, blah, blah. Nothing but absolute positive silence. So I've been sort of wondering, you know, what's going to happen today in class. It started an hour ago and gets out in 13 minutes. And so far, I have received only one cryptic text message from my daughter, which doesn't tell me a whole lot yet. So,
and the cell phone will ring in 14 minutes.
It's possible. It's possible. But if it's just text message, okay, then I'll just be somewhat distracted. But if she actually gives me a call, hey, we can do the Rush Limbaugh thing, and you can just sit here and listen to half a conversation. I'd have her call in, I'd have her call in, but she has a class right after this. So I suppose she could call while walking from one class to another, but that probably wouldn't be a good idea. So that may happen. We will find out. Anyway, moving on to a completely different subject, since I have nothing new to report. I mean, other than the fact that a number of people have written to me, former students, who basically saying this is nothing new. One person wrote to me and said, hey, you know, the first day of class, he said, if you have leanings toward Christianity, you might as well drop this now. And, you know, can you imagine anybody getting up and saying in a public school, college paid for by the public class, if you have leanings toward Islam, you might as well drop this class now, you know? Ain't gonna happen, but hey, whatever. Christians are fair game. And then, you know, I've downloaded a bunch of his papers and things like that. And it's Dennis McKenzie 101. It really is. Nothing new. Bart Ehrman's great. Elaine Pagels knows all. Jesus was a Gnostic, blah, blah, blah. And, nothing new there for certain. So instead of worrying about that, since there's really not much more to say about that until we get some sort of response, if we get any response at all, instead, have some clips to play for you today. First from Catholic Answers. I actually have two Catholic Answers clips, and then prepare yourselves. We have a clip from the Berean Call. Yes, indeed. And amazingly enough, there's only slight differences in some of the assertions made. But anyway, first one here is Tim Staples. And what's going on is James Swan's been listening to Catholic Answers recently and has been kind enough to send me MP3s of these things, which saves me a lot of time. And as I've mentioned many times, I would love to arrange a debate with Tim Staples on the Marian dogmas. He talks about them constantly. He puts out CD sets and books and so on and so forth. But it's really tough to get Catholic apologists to try to defend the Marian dogmas. They have no problem doing the monologue thing. But it's the debate dialogue thing that's a little bit tougher, because then you have to answer some questions that aren't so comfortable. And so here is a clip that James Swan sent me. And it has, first of all, a portion of a commercial for some of his Marion stuff, Tim Staples' Marion stuff, and then a call. Now, give you a background, I have often said that the Marian dogmas, as a body of beliefs, are thoroughly, completely, and totally unbiblical. They do not come, they do not flow from a biblical view of God, the world, womanhood, marriage, sexuality. They flow from a completely non-Christian worldview. Specifically, they flow from a Gnostic worldview primarily, but they also flow from an ascetic type of worldview that devalues marriage. It devalues human beings, quite honestly. And we see that in a number of the Marian dogmas, and specifically in the concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The first place you find this belief is in Gnostic sources. And these Gnostic sources have no problem, since Jesus is a Gnostic Jesus. When he is born, he just basically beams out of Mary. That's why Mary can remain perpetually a virgin, even remain as a virgin physically, having given birth to Jesus, because Jesus doesn't even go down the birth canal. He is sort of the Star Trek type thing, and he beams out, and that's all there is to that, and that's why there's no pain. And the first sources in the first documented sources that say this in all of history, this is not a question, no one can debate it, no one can deny it, are Gnostic sources. They are not Christian sources. The only way you can call them Christian is to call them Christian Gnostics. That's like talking about Christian Muslims and Christian Buddhists and so on and so forth. Which people do. They certainly do in academia. Bart Ehrman loves to do that. He talks about Christian Gnostics all the time, but they are not Christians, unless you just don't allow for the definition of the term Christian to any level. So, with that as the background, listen to the commercial and then the call with Tim Staples on the subject of Mary.
For most non-Catholics, and even some Catholics, the Church's teachings about Mary can be the most difficult ones to understand and believe. But as Tim Staples will show you, it doesn't have to be that way. Call 888-291-8000 or go to Catholic.com to order his brand new audio set, The Gospel Truth About Mary, Part 2. In this new collection, Tim brilliantly shows the overwhelming biblical and historical support for Mary's perpetual virginity and her assumption into heaven. In The Gospel Truth About Mary, Part 2, discover why church teachings on Mary are so important. Mm. 8 reasons the church teaches Mary's perpetual virginity.
Not 9.
How scholarly advances help make the case for her assumption. Where to go in the Bible to prove these ancient teachings, and much more. Call Catholic Answers today or log on to Catholic.com to add the gospel.
Wait a minute, we got to order this. Where to go in the Bible to prove these teachings, even though most Roman Catholic scholars admit that explicit biblical proofs are lacking. Tim Staples has got it. He's got it down. We need to get this, because never have found those scriptural proofs, unless it's maybe something like, you know, Solomon bringing out a throne and putting Bathsheba on it, and then when she makes requests, he kills the guy that got her to make the request and things like that. But I don't know.
The Truth About Mary, Part 2, by Tim Staples, to your audio library.
By the way, somebody needs to go over there and help these folks with something called background music for commercials. Did you hear that? Oh, my goodness. That sounds like some Ronco commercial or something like that.
We'll go to Eric, calling from Shrewsbury, Massachusetts, listening on podcast. Hello, Eric.
How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
It's great to have you with us. What's your question?
Well, I'm following up from last week. You had a comment or discussion on Mary's birth-giving mm-hmm. and how it was without pain.
Mm-hmm. Possibly.
And,
possibly. Never been defined by the church, but yes.
Exactly. Now, another teaching that was almost universally held by the fathers mm-hmm. was that Mary's virginal integrity remained intact mm-hmm. During the birth-giving process.
Right.
I just stop it for just a moment. Universally held, that is such a crock of a statement. I mean, you've got to understand what these people are talking about. They're talking about the very few people who actually address this in later years. And we want to extend fathers down to, you know, through Thomas Aquinas or something like that. So you go hundreds of years down the road, and those who eventually started talking about these things, these are the things they said. But people hear that, and they go, oh, Irenaeus. I don't remember finding in Irenaeus a discussion of this, or Ignatius. Or that's because the doctrine didn't exist at that time, so they didn't talk about it, but they can still talk about universally held to it's the weasel words are incredible.
Now, what this reminded me of was an idea or a legend or whatever you want to call it that I heard from some very pious and traditional monks that said that when Jesus was born, he didn't go through the birth canal, he just kind of pop through Mary, the wall of Mary's womb, sort of like a supernatural C-section. Now, to me, this sounds rather Gnostic.
Right.
I don't really like the idea, and I wondered if you could comment on it.
Right. Well, Eric, again, this was in fact held by some of the fathers of the church, and the idea of Mary remaining intact as a virgin in part two is very much steeped in the writings of the fathers. And you do have, and I'm trying to think of, I believe it was St. John Damascene who taught, and there were others as well. I don't want to misquote them, but there were some others, I believe, at least one of the Cappadocian fathers, but who taught that, yes, as the old saying was, as light goes through stained glass windows without affecting the window whatsoever, so was the birth of our Lord from the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I know the argument is given that this is a holdover from Gnosticism and such, but I argue that it's not. While I have to be clear here that the Church does not teach this, certainly not definitively, it is an acceptable opinion that you can hold as a Catholic, that Mary would have given birth to Jesus without any effect to her virginal integrity. It is held by the fathers, as you said, almost universally, and that gets into a pretty heavy topic there. As far as the specifics of, you know, Christ not even going through the birth canal and that sort of thing, you'll find a lesser numbers of fathers, but there are a few that teach that. Now, some would argue that, you know, why would that be? Did Christ really sanctify childbirth if he didn't go through the birth canal? And all these sorts of arguments have really not been answered by the Church. And I think there's valid arguments to be made on both sides. But the key is,
based
you're
on
not
what?
Gnostic, you know, necessarily, if you hold that to be true. Obviously, yeah, we've had fathers of the Church that hold to it. And it gets back to, our understanding that Mary giving birth to Jesus, this was a unique event. Mary uniquely was by a unique privilege of grace, preserved free of all stain of original sin, as Pope Blessed Pius IX said when he defined the dogma. And so there's certainly going to be a number of unique things surrounding the birth of our Lord. And this may well be one of them. But again, the Church hasn't defined that. The only thing I would warn is that you don't go down the road of saying that this is Gnostic, because it was in fact held to by fathers of the Church, and it is an opinion that you can hold as a Catholic. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess it made sense. You explained it pretty well.
All right. Well, Eric, I appreciate your call. Great question. Hope to hear from you again in the future.
Oh, no. How do I follow up on that? We just had a professional comedian in channel, and he truly is a professional comedian. Just broke up everybody in channel all at the same time, and we're just trying to recover from that. You know, I don't know. You got to laugh or cry. When Roman Catholics say that they honor Mary and stuff like that, you know what? The historical Mary is not honored by people in the 21st century having discussions like this. Okay, I mean, let's just put it out there, that just absolutely ridiculous. Now, it's interesting. Jerry Matatix would be very unhappy with that phone call, because any of you remember when Jerry Matatix had his debate with Eric Svensson on the Perpetual Virginity of Mary, there was no question even allowed about whether that was true or not. I mean, from Matatix's perspective, that was an essential element of the dogma itself. And so he doesn't say it's an allowable opinion. He defended it as a revealed truth. And once again, we know why the Gnostics raised this issue. We know why they came up with this idea. Jesus doesn't have a real physical body. So if you don't have a real physical body, you don't come through a birth canal. If you come through a birth canal, it means you have a real physical body, and that's not the Gnostic Jesus. And so the Docetics, you know, rejected that. We understand all that. What on earth is there in Scripture that would lead us to such a conclusion? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Is there any kind of historical evidence you can give at all in the first century, or the second century for that matter, to anyone out that was even semi-Orthodox? You can come up with the early Gnostic Gospels, but to anyone presenting this kind of a belief? No. And yet Roman Catholics sit around and discuss this kind of stuff. Why? Well, because they deny sola scriptura. And once you deny sola scriptura, once you wander outside the realm of God's revelation and allow other things to come in, well, here's the result is, where do you go in the Bible to prove these things? And here's this, all of this stuff is, just absolutely unbelievable, to listen to. So, anyway, let's go from there to, yet another concept presented to me in written form, and I'm sorry, in audio form, and that is, once again, we had another question asked of Brother Dave and Brother Tom, and the question was a semi-decent question. The question, in essence, was that obviously one of the problems that we have is that Calvinists and non-Calvinists disagree over the definition of the term elect. And that's true. And so you would expect, if someone asked this question, that you'd have a discussion of election. Now, please remember something. Go back with me a little ways. If you can sort of get rid of Tim Staples for a moment. We'll actually come back to him in a moment with another comment. But go back with me a few years to when we were talking a lot about Dave Hunt, much more than we do these days. And I pointed out that Dave Hunt, and I played sermons from his from various Calvary chapels and things like that, kept saying over and over, and he said in What Love Is This, and I would be willing to bet it still says this in What Love Is This, even with new editions coming out and things like that, that election is never to salvation. It is only to particular blessings. That election is never to salvation. It is only to particular blessings. And I've played him saying this. We've talked about it a number of times. And so what happened is in our book, when we did the debate book, he made that statement, and in my response to one of his portions, I pointed out that I looked all the way through What Love Is This. I looked through the scripture index to What Love Is This, and never had Dave Hunt, to my knowledge, addressed 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So here you have election, you have choosing for salvation, the very thing that Dave Hunt said over and over and over and over the Bible never ever teaches. And he wrote an entire book, which he considered to be the final word on all things, What Love Is This, where he repeated that statement over and over again, but never addressed 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And he didn't really provide any meaningful response to it in his rebuttal either, because exegesis isn't Dave's thing. And so, I sort of assumed that once someone, you know, if I had been going around and repeatedly on tape, on video, had said, the Bible never says X, and someone comes up and shows me the Bible and it says X, not only would I be rather embarrassed and would have to retract that, but I would never repeat it again. But you see, that's not how Dave Hunt works because, well, listen to the Berean call.
Here's this week's question. Dear Dave and Tom, I have a friend who was a Calvinist, and I have had many discussions with him. I believe a major issue that divides us is the definition of the term election. Could you give us what you believe is the biblical definition of election? I think that may be helpful even for those who know nothing about Calvinism.
Tom, Peter, in chapter 1 of his first epistle, says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me just turn there quickly so we can see exactly what he says. Election is never to salvation, but it is to certain blessings.
Well, there you go. Less than 1 minute in, while he's turning to attempt to do the old foreknowledge thing. And of course, he has been challenged on this. He has had to read, supposedly anyway, material demonstrating that he is confusing foreknowledge in the verbal form and in the noun form and things like that. But as he's going there, what did he just say? Election is never to salvation. It is only to particular blessings. There he goes again. Even though he's been shown 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and he's not going to even mention the text, he's going to repeat what he has to say. That's just the way it is. Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay. We have at 11:22 a text message. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He just went on and on about how intelligent design and the infallibility of Scripture should never be allowed in academia and how dangerous it is. And people try to debate, I think it's him, all the time, and he'll never allow it because it's such a waste of time, and on and on. That's the text message that I just received. So evidently, Dr. Lee Carter does view his, I'm sorry? Well, he does view his classroom as his private kingdom, and only viewpoints that are his own will be expressed there. Despite the fact he says he wants people to express other viewpoints, it's not the case. But Christians need not apply, and that's just sort of how things are. So I will be interested in hearing this because I will get to hear it maybe while writing. And who knows, maybe we'll get to play some sections of it here on The Dividing Line. Why not? So anyhow, as people are saying in the channel, you know, typical professor, I will say what I say. Do not challenge me. I will not defend what I say. I can't document what I say. I can't back up what I say. And that's the left in academia. That's the left just the way it is. And so there you go. Won't waste of time. You know, it's a waste of time to debate those folks. Don't listen to what they have to say. Just listen to me. You know, that's the clearest sign of someone who clearly has nothing meaningful to say whatsoever. So there you go. So we go back from that to Dave Hunt as he continues on to demonstrate that he hasn't learned anything. Honestly, I don't. You know, from the very first time we dialogued on this subject, I don't see that there's any willingness on his part to learn anything about the position that he is addressing.
Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, this is verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're elected unto a life of obedience. Now, it's elect according to foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So, election is not like God says, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll elect you to salvation and I won't elect you. But it's according to his foreknowledge. What would foreknowledge have to do with election? It means God must have known something ahead of time about these people that he's going to elect. Well, what would God have to know? If he's just favoring one person over another, he doesn't have to know anything. So it is always, if we went to Romans chapter 8, predestined is the same thing.
Now, I just note in passing, I realize none of these things are really new along those lines. He is confusing and predestination and election, similar terms, but they're not the same term. Remember what question was he asked here? We differ on the meaning of election. What's the first thing you have to do when answering a question like that? You have to define it. Not, well, it's according to foreknowledge, and I interpret foreknowledge this way, and I'm not going to deal with everything that's been shown to me that I'm misdefining what foreknowledge is, and then I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to talk about predestination, and I'm going to assume that that's the exact same thing, and then this is not how you do meaningful biblical exegesis, but it's definitely the Brian Call way.
Elect means you've been predestined to something, and let's see what it says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. Predestine what? To salvation? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God didn't have to make us his children. He could have put us on a planet out there somewhere and delivered us from hell. Mm-hmm. So we're predestined to certain blessings. If we went to...
Now, of course, if those blessings happen to be salvation or require salvation, then that would have to come first, right? But no, what these people are saying is that God's choice, definition, his choice and election is just that those who believe will experience these things, but who will believe is not a part of that. By the way, just so you all know, further text messages coming in. Someone is very good at texting. I won't tell you all the different ways that she can text, but the same girl who said she'd be good on his money, remember in the thing he had said $100 to anybody who can tell me who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen to this. Had a copy of your letter that a teacher at GCC she knows had read and told her about. So that means other teachers at Glendale are aware of the letter and hence have been passing it around, and there's some discussion of it. And so I found that that quite interesting. So anyway, I just thought you all would want to know about that. Those of you who have been reading the blog, those of you who don't read the blog have no idea what I'm talking about, and don't really worry yourself about it.
Ephesians chapter 1, we get the same teaching once again. Notice what it says. According as he hath chosen us unto him, chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. So whether it's elect, chosen, predestined, foreknown, they're all basically talking about the same thing.
Let's just throw them all in the same box here.
Certain people that God knew would respond to the gospel.
Now, where has he established that? There are certain people that God knew would respond to the gospel. How do you know that? Well, because he can see future events. So there's nothing they could do about it. He just knew that was going to happen, right? I mean, again, just like when dealing with George Bryson, you want to be able to ask these questions. You want to be able to force them to come up with a meaningful, consistent doctrine of God and his knowledge of the future and whether God changes and whether God's knowledge of future events is perfect and complete. But you can't do it because they just won't expose themselves to those things. Now, I'll give George Bryson credit. Some of you have been wondering and been asking questions. By the way, I'll mention this in passing. A, George Bryson wrote to me about a month and a half, 2 months ago. Now, I'd have to go look. Wanted to do 6 debates in 2008. 6 debates. It's one every other month. Now, I don't know who's supposed to be paying for this and you know where it's supposed to happen and facilities and all the rest of this stuff. Wants to do 6 debates with me in 2008. And I said, dude, that's a lot. How about a two-nighter? Instead of doing 6 debates, how about we do a two-nighter? And, you know, that way you can get set up and you know, only take one trip and so on and so forth. I haven't heard back from him, but it took me a long time to get back to him. So, you know, he travels a lot. I travel a lot. We'll see. I might drop another line and see if he got my note or whatever. But so that's up in the air. Then I get a phone call. Was that yesterday? Did the church call yesterday? A church called, and we have What's the vintage of the internal phone system? Late 70s, early 80s? Remember you got it? No. You got it at the you got it at the Yellow Front place. Remember?
You're like two generations of phone systems behind here. The vintage of the one we're using now is in the mid 90s.
Okay, I thought you got these at the old Yellow.
We gave that one to a small church.
Yeah, you're right. That's right. So, anyways, it's
eBay has come along since then, and I was able to work my magic and upgrade.
Okay, all right. So that's good. That's good.
You are, boy. I tell you.
Oh, boy.
Wait for it. Wasn't that about to turn into 1900? We got that right after Bell invented the thing.
Got to wind it up. But anyway, I don't like using voicemail, okay? I don't like using voicemail, unless it's on my cell phone. My cell phone tells me it's there. I can get to it easy. I don't like this internal stuff. So I come into my office, and there's this annoying blinking light, okay? And I think I've actually let that light blink as long as like 6 months in the past before I bothered to get rid of this stupid thing. But so I went right for it. And here it's a voicemail from a church in Northern California, somewhere I only heard part of it. I started listening to it, and they were talking about possibly hosting a debate with Steve Gregg up there on Calvinism. Great, fine, wonderful. Someone had mentioned that to me. I think it may be the church. I even looked up online at one point. But, you see, on my cell phone, and every cell phone I've ever owned, if you want to fast forward so you can save a message, you hit 3. Well, on our phone system, if you hit 3, it's gone. It is deleted. It's history. It doesn't fast forward. It doesn't say, are you sure? It's just, it's gone. So I hit 3. And I don't know who called. I don't know what the church was. I have no way of contacting them. Nothing. I have no way of getting hold of them. So what I did is I wrote to Steve Gregg, and I said, the church called, and I don't know who it was. And could you tell me who it was so I can get back in touch with them so that we can follow up on this? Because they were talking about, at least through the part of the message that I heard, the possibility of you and I doing a debate there. But I accidentally erased it, and I haven't a clue what church it was, don't remember names, nothing. I have no way of following up at all. So I haven't heard back from him yet. But so there might come something. We've wanted to do that, and people keep asking, hey, when are you going to debate Steve Gregg and blah, blah, blah. And so maybe that'll be yes. Someone's saying Twin Lakes Baptist Church. I don't remember. I didn't even listen to the whole thing. So it was, you know, I was just trying to fast forward it to save it, and it's gone. And so we're not going to be sending me any more voicemails in the internal system because it's not going to work. We have multiple people calling in at the same time. Maybe they all know who it is now. That's a possibility. But yeah, that sounds like someone who's calling to do an interview with me, Rich. that'll be at 1 o'clock. It's supposed to be at 1 o'clock my time, not 11:30. So I'm doing a interview for somebody else, and they're probably calling right now and thinks it's the radio program, or doesn't realize it's the radio program. So anyhow, we will see what happens with all of that. So maybe something will happen with George Bryce, and maybe something will happen with Steve Gregg. Yet here in 2008, we can certainly hope so.
And he knew that beforehand. And it's dependent upon their reaction, whether they believe in Jesus or they reject him. So let me read it from Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined.
And what's the direct object of choosing? It's us, not the believers, those who by their own free will believe, and therefore he can do these things for them, and so on and so forth. But anyway.
Predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So it's the same thought. Why would God choose certain people? Now, we have to remember that when he chooses, it doesn't mean that's not enough. Because we get that in John chapter 6. Jesus says, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He chose Judas. In other words,
chose him for what? In John 17, it makes a very clear distinction. He is the son of perdition. So how can anyone read that and go, see, that's the word choose, and so God can only choose for one thing. He can't choose some for salvation. He can't choose Judas for apostleship and then to be used as the son of perdition. And no, choose has to always have the same meaning. It's just like love, you know? I mean, if God loves you, then he just loves you. And there can't be redemptive love, and there can't be common grace. And no. As long as God loves you, then he just loves everybody in hell just as much as he loves everybody in heaven. He will for eternity. He's going to be schizophrenic for all of eternity. He's going to love everybody who stand on the parapets of hell screaming out their hatred toward him just as much as he loves those bowing in adoration at his feet. Yes, because there's only one meaning of love, just as there's only one meaning of choose to.
He's giving them the opportunity to be what he wants them to be, but it is still up to their choice. They have a choice.
Yeah, Dave, just let me interject this. I was going to get to that, and I'm glad you got to it right away. Could you say that Judas was one of God's elect? He had a purpose for him. See, at the beginning you said it was just unto blessings, but if God has a purpose, for example, aren't the Jews God's elect? Not all of them are saved, but he did have a purpose for the Jewish people.
Yeah, and the purpose was to bless them. That's why I said it's unto a blessing, mm-hmm. the adoption of children, mm-hmm. and so forth. Now, when Jesus said in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you, mm-hmm. Calvinists loves that. See, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Well, Tom...
Actually, that's about being chosen and appointed unto apostleship anyways. But again, I feel like going back and playing the I know more about Calvinism than most Calvinists do quote, but we won't do that.
If you're the owner of some business, and I respond to an ad in the paper, and... for a job offer, and I take my tests or whatever, and you hire me. Mm-hmm. You could say to me, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But that doesn't mean I, as your employee, didn't have some say in this. You didn't force me to work for you. What it means is you have the last word. I can't force myself on you. Jesus is saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I initiated this, but it still is up to you whether you want to be what I have chosen you mm-hmm. to be.
Ah, mm-hmm. The glories of man-centered exegesis. Since we have a good phone call coming up, and there's really nothing more good to say whatsoever about what Dave Hunt has to say, let's go ahead and take the phone call, and then we'll go back to Tim Staples. Let's talk with Mike. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
Hey, Dr. White. How are you today?
Doing good.
Excellent. Hey, I just want to thank you for a couple of things here. Obviously, the most recent thing dealing with Steve Ray.
Yeah, oh, good old Steve.
Going through all that jazz. That's been good stuff.
Well, I'm not sure how much more time I'm going to have before the debate to do so, and it's pretty obvious in light of the last response that he's not going to respond to anything anyway.
Right.
And, there's an amazing parallel I just realized. You know who Steve Ray is just like? Lee Carter. They both responded in the exact same way, though, interestingly enough, Lee Carter was not quite as mean and nasty as Steve Ray is.
Right.
But both are just, I want to be able to say whatever I jolly well want to say, and don't you dare challenge me, and I will not back up what I have to say,
right.
Because I'm so special. So, anyway, there you go. So we will continue with that, because I think it is important to respond to some of the assertions that are made about the concept of queenship and so on and so forth, but
totally.
we'll press on. So anyway,
and secondly, did you happen to catch the Journey Home program last night?
I did not.
Okay, well, of course, as you know, well, I'm not sure if
no,
well,
I did not know.
It,
I did not know. I don't watch EWTN, so unless someone lets me know something's going to be on, I don't know anything about it.
Well, Francis Beckwith was the guest last night.
Okay.
And I only caught the last half an hour, so I had to follow through with I think the Encore program is aired, I think, come this Friday or Saturday.
Isn't that something you can click on and watch online?
You know, you're right. I think you're right.
Yeah, I'll have to take a look
at it. I think you're right about that, yeah. I didn't think about that, but yeah, you might have a point. Well, at any rate, it was somewhat along the lines, substance-wise as to his dialogue with Gregory Kugel. And it was kind of disappointing. He didn't really get into anything real deep. It was somewhat vague, I think, at many points.
Well, did you hear him on Catholic Answers?
I did.
And it was there was nothing there. It was
That's true.
It was
forgot about that. Yeah.
Very, very surface level. Very surface level,
right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, this is pretty much along the same lines. And I think the thing that really blew me away with the just totally, I don't know, was when he, matter of fact, he mentioned this. I think in the, I'm not sure if it was on Catholic Answers or in his discussion with Gregory Kugel, but he brought up the time that his nephew was being confirmed.
Right.
And at that point he knew that he had to join the Catholic Church. That was
because he couldn't be his sponsor if he wasn't actually a Catholic himself. So he had,
yeah.
Right. Uh-huh.
And when just to see him live and to see him express things the way he did, I was just like, man, what an absolute shame.
Mm.
What an absolute shame. I was just, you know, and the thing that troubled me, I'm thinking, you know, here's the guy. How long was he the president of the VTS?
Only a matter of months. Not a long period of time. I mean, I think he's been in other leadership positions. He's certainly been well known for a number of years, but he had only been the president of ETS I think the meeting was in November, so, and this was in, well, actually, if it was May, it's about half his term, I guess.
I see. Yeah. You know, the thing that really struck me was, you know, during this time that he was president of ETS, and, you know, he was supposedly soul-searching with regard to looking at the issues that, you know, within Protestantism, historic Protestantism, of course, Roman Catholicism, he never discussed anything or never brought anything up saying, hey, you know, I consulted a couple of brothers at ETS on this. There was no mention of that at all.
Right. I don't think that happened, and that is not unusual in conversion stories, that the majority of the conversation that takes place is with people in the group to which you're moving, not individuals that you know are going to give you a negative response. And
right.
So I have never heard him in his articles. I have never heard him with Greg Kokel. In fact, this didn't come up, but a question I would ask is, was there any communication between Beckwith and Kokel prior to his actual conversion, or was Greg Kokel just as blindsided by this as everybody else was?
Good question.
And if so, why? I mean, if the position is so strong and so so strident and powerful, why can't it withstand that kind of dialogue and discussion? I don't know.
Right. In the meantime, he didn't mention to Marcus as far as any books or materials that he had read outside of he had grabbed a copy of something he had available in the early church fathers that he had purchased many, many, many moons ago.
Right.
And decided to reconsult that. And basically that was, at least the way I understood, that was the initial material that got him on track, so to speak, and, you know, delving through the issues and so forth. But he didn't mention anything, of course, any of your published works or any other, writer within historic Protestantism that really is who really knows the issues.
No, he gave lists of some of the resources that he looked at with Greg Kokel in one of the interviews, and it was all Roman Catholic material. This other convert and he were talking, and he was directing him to materials, and that's why I think he could make some of the amazing statements he did, like saying that the Council of Nicaea, in Canon 13, in essence, was promoting an ancient belief in indulgences. I mean, that a meaningful Roman Catholic apologist is not going to make that assertion, because it just can't be backed up. It's just too wide-eyed to accept. And so, given the time period involved and how busy he would have been during that time period, I'm sorry, this is not the result of an extensive, careful investigation. He himself admits it took place over about 90 days.
Right.
That's not a long. That's not a long period of time. Sorry. It just isn't.
Yeah, and I think that thing was when I had first happened across that, I was just stunned. I said, "Gee, 90 days." You know, and I remember studying the Doctrines of Grace, and it probably took me a good, you know, 3 or 4 years.
Right.
You know, initially. You know, as far as when I started listening to you and some other guys, and, you know, it was a very slow process, and, you know, plus I was still in the Arminian camp, and there was a lot of things going on.
Right.
And, you know, but when this whole 90-day, you know, research period was conducted, I thought, man, 90 days, the guy has all the answers. That's amazing.
Well, and especially, I think, and I tried to emphasize this when I played the discussion between Greg Kokol and Frank Beckwith, that when Kokol was really pushing in the second hour at the beginning to say, look, we're talking here about indulgences, we're talking about the merit of Christ, we're talking about justification. And when Beckwith said, hey, you know, I thought this was going to be a safe place for me to share my journey, blah, blah, blah. One of the things that he said I think a lot of people missed, I think is very, very important. He started off, when he was getting angry, he started off by saying, well, okay, but none of that stuff had anything to do with why I became a Catholic. And that, I think, was one of the most exposing statements that could be made. Is that's exactly right. That isn't why he became a Catholic. There are all sorts of other issues, but it wasn't the gospel. It wasn't those issues of the gospel. And as I go back, and I would just challenge folks, if you go back into his writings and look at what he wrote and make sure that it's not a co-authored book but something he himself wrote, you're not going to find in his background, any type of soul felt strong affirmation of the key issues of the Reformation over against Rome. He himself admits he always had a view of grace and of man that was consistent with Roman Catholicism, because that's what he was raised with. His PhD was from a Roman Catholic institution, and that's what he'd be getting there. His philosophy was still very much a natural law philosophy. So there's nothing shocking or surprising, I think, for people here. They need to recognize this is not some huge conversion situation where you had somebody who was deeply committed to the doctrines of grace and the Reformation and knowledgeable and had studied the Council of Trent and really knew where it had gone wrong and all the rest of that stuff. No, this was a philosopher who was an evangelical, former Roman Catholic, but there was no soul shattering conversion there. It was just, well, you know, I like what these folks are doing better, and hey, you know, certainly Rome post Vatican II was a pretty boring place to be anyways, and so hey, you know, and now I've got more friends going this direction, so you know, and I like what the Pope had to say, and so I'm going home. You know, it's honestly, it's just no big deal along those lines, and I think the Roman Catholic apologetics community, certainly, especially with the Catholic Answers program, when the lady says, "Have you learned to love Mary yet?"
Yeah,
and his response is, "Nope, don't even pray the rosary." You know, at that point, it's like, "Oops, we need to let this guy go write some scholarly papers someplace," but our audience is not going to be buying into this one.
Well, you know, the thing that was a little bit disturbing is when he talked about the fact that he's a philosopher. That's what his discipline is in. That's what he was trained in and so forth. And how one of the aspects of being a philosophy major teacher is you evaluate arguments.
Right.
I thought to myself, how do you evaluate all the arguments historically in 90 days? How do you do that?
I don't know.
You know?
I don't know.
And, you know, I have a couple of his books. And one of them is dealing with See the Gods Fall. I'm not sure if you have that book.
No, I don't. Hello?
Yeah, it's a Four Bibles to Christianity.
Okay.
And what he does, he critiques Mormonism, Baha'i, secular humanism, and the New Age movement. And I thought the book was pretty good. And I thought, well, gee, why didn't he approach this subject, dealing with Catholicism, the same way that he did when he put this work together?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I that's one thing I was trying to get through last night, but it didn't. I couldn't get across, so my question just died to the vine there.
Yeah, well, part of that, honestly, is that in the academy today, it is almost an unspoken rule that you, in essence, need to accept the validity of Roman Catholic profession as being Christian. You can disagree and not be a part of that communion, but the idea that is actually in any way, shape, or form the idea that the gospel is definitive of the faith has fallen on very hard times, and there's only a small handful of people still active in the external academy who will actually live in light of that. If you dare try to, for example, witness to a Roman Catholic within the context of the academy, that's just considered a complete breach of all political correctness and so on and so forth. And so,
I get that alone in my family.
Yeah, oh, yeah, of course. Of course. Yeah, it's very reflective of that. Yeah, no two ways about it. So,
yeah,
well, I'll have to look and see if EWTN has that as a viewable program online and see if I can track that down.
Check that out. Yeah. And I won't let the cat out of the bag, but one of the last questions that were asked was directly by Marcus on the issue of Sola Scriptura. But you check that out and you evaluate, you know, you do what you got to do on that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Thank you, sir.
Okay. Take care.
Thanks
for
calling.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Well, yeah, well, I had no idea. No one had reminded me of that. I knew he was supposed to be on, but I've got way too much going on to keep track of stuff like that right now. So I'll have to look that up. So anyway, I mentioned that we had a clip from Tim Staples on the doctrine of salvation, which is interesting. So let's sneak that one in here before we wind things up.
My question is, I would like to hear your version of the what's your plan of salvation?
Okay, well, it's not mine, but of course, the plan of salvation from a Catholic and a biblical perspective is that the second person of the Blessed Trinity became incarnate 2,000 years ago, lived, okay, died, was resurrected from the dead,
right,
in order to take away our sins. So he is, as 1 John 2:2 says, the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So we see the plan of salvation, that God the Father sent the Son to save us from our sins, as being for the entire world.
Okay, so what do I need to do to be saved?
You have to believe in Jesus and obey his church.
Catch that?
Okay, so the plan of salvation is believe that he was sent by God the Father,
that's
that
right,
he died for our sins, that he rose again,
mm-hmm,
and obey his commandments.
That's right. He established a church, and he said, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, if your brother shall offend against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not, you take two or three with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he will not hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. For whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Now, I just stop right here. I know you all are catching this, but in case you started to doze off or something like that. Here's somebody asking about the nature of the gospel and where is Staples. He's on a discussion in Matthew 18 of how to handle interpersonal issues in regards to the church. And what is Jim Swan been saying a number of times in some of his blog articles recently is that Roman Catholics, when they talk about conversion, are primarily thinking about that in the context of conversion to the church, conversion to Rome. I mean, when someone talks to me about the gospel, I haven't heard anything. I heard him say, the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, died upon the cross, take away our sins. Great. There is so much that can be said about the person of Christ, his high priesthood, the nature of his sacrifice. And, of course, on all these things, Rome's going to be wrong because Rome doesn't have a finished sacrifice, because Rome has her own sacerdotal priests. Rome doesn't have a Savior who can actually save. But there's all these things we could discuss in relationship to the union of the elect to Christ and his work as their representative and his death being our death and his resurrection our resurrection, all these things. But we're off in Matthew 18, a text about how to handle interpersonal problems in the church. And this is the first place you end up going. Why? Because that's Romanism. That's how it is.
So Jesus, who came, lived, died, was resurrected for our sins, established a church to continue his work of salvation.
How does that work through the sacramental system?
Just as when Jesus walked this earth, and you and I would agree, Carlos, people were not free to come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know I love you, but I'm going to reject what you say. No. If you love him, you must also obey what he says. Well, Jesus says, for example, in Luke 10:16 concerning the church, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. And you see that again in Matthew 18. And so we as Catholics believe that that plan of salvation includes not only believing in Jesus, but also obeying what he teaches.
Well, that's wonderful, but what you're hearing there, because no one would question that you are to obey what the Lord Jesus Christ says. That is a given. What you're hearing here is a substitution of that truth with you are to obey what the Roman Catholic Church tells you to obey, because we now become the voice of Christ. And, of course, those of us outside of that communion say, excuse me, but you say all sorts of things that Jesus never, ever, 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 ever said. And so why should I believe that that Jesus is speaking when you're speaking? I'll never forget asking Mitch Pacwa in our debate on Sola Scriptura in San Diego in 1999, do you know of a single word that Jesus or the apostles ever said that has been dogmatically defined by the Roman Catholic Church outside of Scripture? In other words, is there anything that you believe Jesus ever said, any word from Jesus that Jesus ever said that you do not know of from Scripture itself, that Rome has defined for you from the basis of tradition, whatever? And, of course, the man's a scholar. He knows, no. Rome has never defined a single word that Jesus or Paul or the apostles as a whole ever said that is not found in Scripture. And so all this other stuff, well, it's apostolic. Well, they taught somebody else, but we don't really know what words were used. And yet you have to somehow believe that this is the words of Christ.
Okay, so, and I guess you have heard my version, or my interpretation, I'm going to say. It's not my version. But I guess what I understand is that once we're born again, we are made new creatures, and the result of our transformation is willing to do good works.
Mm-hmm.
So
we agree.
That's what I understand.
And we agree. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new creation. All things old are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We agree that when we enter into Christ, we are born again through baptism, no work that we can perform, but it's entirely the grace of God that transforms us.
No work that we can perform, it's entirely the grace of God that transforms us, but it might or might not work. Because though that grace transforms us, and this gets us back to the old infused grace versus imputed righteousness and all the differences between Rome and, quite simply, Paul's gospel that we have discussed so many times before. Well, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. I don't know if I'll have any further updates for you come Thursday's program. We'll find out after I get a chance to talk to my daughter a little bit more and see if I'm just not going to get even the courtesy of a short email responding saying, thank you for your note. Your concerns have been noted. I'm not interested in debate. Thank you very much. Maybe I'm not even worthy of that. Who knows? We'll find out. We'll let you know on Thursday. Talk to you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.